Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. After Chronicles, then Ezra, Nehemiah. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain and new wine and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor, but the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work in this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. And so this is the chapter we're looking at this morning, and I entitle the message, Exemplary Leadership. That, I believe, is what we see here in Nehemiah's leadership of the people. Jesus said, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall." And that was the danger here in Jerusalem and Judah, as Nehemiah was undertaking the rebuilding of the wall. It was Hamlet who said, "All is not right in the state of Denmark." And Nehemiah could also say, "All is not right in the city of Jerusalem. all is not right in the state of Judah. There were internal divisions, and there was the potential for severe internal conflict. And so this was the challenge now confronting the leadership of Nehemiah. Ironically, having successfully confronted the dangers from outside, from the likes of Sanballat and Tobiah and so on, we see an even greater threat, an even more dangerous threat, a more difficult threat to handle than even opposition from outside. And so that's what we see here, first of all, the challenge confronting Nehemiah's leadership. Because up to this point, Nehemiah's challenges as a spiritual leader focused primarily on those outside of Judah. But before the walls were finally rebuilt, he encountered the most difficult and intense kind of problem almost every spiritual leader has to face sometime. Problems from within. And this was a very big problem. A problem which not only threatened the rebuilding of the walls, but far more seriously, threatened the very unity of the people. The unity of the church, we might say. And so this was the challenge confronting Nehemiah's leadership. Now the problem was basically this. Many of the poorer Jewish families were struggling to survive because of the unscrupulous actions and greed of what we would call today loan sharks, financial hustlers. Wives were complaining that there were many mouths to feed but not enough food to fill them. It was hard to make ends meet. They were feeling the financial stress and strain. And added to that, there was a famine in the land, we see at the end of verse 3. And that no doubt likely sparked spiraling inflation, rising prices. And furthermore, landowners had to mortgage their property in order to buy grain. And others had been forced into debt in order just to pay taxes. And some families were even forced to sell their children into slavery in order to pay their bills. And so it was a terrible situation financially. Some of us may know what financial problems are like. And so this was the situation confronting many of these people here in Jerusalem. But to add insult to injury, these loan sharks, they were not Canaanites, they were not Philistines, they were not enemies. They were their own people, their own brothers, their own countrymen. They were other wealthier church members, we might say. They were their Jewish brothers. And so they were lending money at interest. And it's in verse 11 that we see the interest they were charging. They were charging the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. Now you might say, well, that's not very much, not much interest. That's only 1%. 100th is 1%. But that's probably the monthly interest rate. Which means, therefore, that the annual rate of interest charged would be 12%. And that hurts. That hurts. And so this was greed. This was exorbitant. This was causing real hardship. And so it was a case of the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. These rich people were lining their own pockets. They were fleecing the flock. They were the ones, ironically, who were not doing any of the work. It was the others who were working on the wall. And these people who were lending the money were doing very well, thank you. And so what they were doing, it was unfair, it was immoral, it was unjust, it was selfish. It was pure greed. As Paul says, the love of money is the root of all evil. And these people certainly had that love. But even more, what they were doing was plainly against the clear, transparent law of God. Because the law of God said that they were not to charge interest to their brothers. When they lent money, they could charge interest if it was to a foreigner, but not to one of their own people. We see that in Exodus 22:25 and Deuteronomy 23:19 and 20. And so what these people were doing was trying to make a quick buck. They were gaining it at the advantage of many of these poor people, and families were facing the wall. So it was a terrible time. And so this was a situation which cropped up in the midst of building the wall. A problem which Nehemiah could well have done without. I mean, problems never seem to come at the right time, do they? I mean, we never want a problem. But when they do come, there's never a convenient time. And so this was the situation, the challenge facing Nehemiah at this time. Now, I don't suppose that any of us are guilty of that particular crime. I don't think that any of you have been lending money and charging exorbitant interest. But yet, the Word of God still applies to us. How? We also are called to care for the poor and the needy and the oppressed. If we act selfishly or greedily, or when we fail to consider the needs of others, when we put our own interests first, when we lack compassion, when we act contrary to Scripture, we actually not only sin against God, but also our behavior affects others as well. You see, there's no such thing as private sin. When we do break God's law, we not only offend God, but it also affects others as well. And so these people, these wealthy people, who were doing very well, but they were not even shouldering the burden. And so that was also an extra grind. And so this was the challenge that was facing Nehemiah's leadership. I want us to see how Nehemiah faced this challenge. Notice the courage of leadership. And Nehemiah recognized that this was a problem which had to be faced then and now. It couldn't wait until the wall was finished. It had to be dealt with. I mean, some problems, they can be postponed. But sometimes an issue is so important, it just has to be grasped. It has to be dealt with head on. Notice Nehemiah's response. The first thing we read, verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. And rightly so. Some people think that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be angry. Not at all. Indeed, the Bible says, be angry. There are times to be angry. Nehemiah was angry, and that was just a measure of his concern. Jesus, remember, was angry on a few occasions. He was angry with the Pharisees when they saw the stubbornness of their heart, when he went to heal a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath day, and they were out to pounce, out to condemn. And Jesus was angry. Remember also when he went into the temple area, and he saw the traders buying and selling and exchanging money, because many pilgrims had come from afar. They needed to buy something to sacrifice, and so they purchased from these traders, and no doubt the prices were jacked up, and no doubt the exchange rates were unfair, and Jesus was angry, righteously angry. Yes, Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. And so if we are not angry when we meet and see injustice or cruelty or child abuse or racism or the mistreatment of women, if we're not angry at that, then we need to take a long, good, hard look at ourselves. Are we Christians at all, do we have a moral conscience? Nehemiah was very angry. But then notice, he says, I pondered them in my mind. That's very important. Another translation says, I took counsel with myself. In other words, he was angry, but he didn't lose the rag. He didn't lose his temper. He didn't fly off the handle. His anger was controlled, and his anger was constructive. And so it's never a good idea to blurt out while we're angry, but to heed Nehemiah's example, to ponder, to think before we say, before we do. So yes, good to be angry, but make sure it's controlled. Make sure it's righteous. And then notice the courage of this man. We read in verse 7, then he accused the nobles and the officials. He said, I told them, you're exacting usury or interest from your own countrymen. So who were these people that he confronted? They were the nobles and the officials. Now that was tricky, because these were the moneyed people. These were the influential in the community. This was a powerful group. They had clout. And so these were the people you wouldn't normally want to get on the wrong side of. And these were people, humanly speaking, that you needed. They had money, and money was needed to rebuild and complete the task of building the wall. And yet, Nehemiah still confronted these very people. Why? Because he feared God, and feared therefore no man. Because he knew that righteousness was on his side. These people were clearly doing wrong, no matter who they were. Even though they were very important people in Jerusalem, from well-known families, well-respected families, yet he challenged these very people. And that was hard. It sometimes happens in the church. Maybe a pastor or elders have to deal with a problem. But perhaps the offender is someone who's influential, very important, carries a lot of influence. And then there's the danger, well, if we do something, well, maybe they'll leave, or maybe if they leave, they'll take half a dozen families with them. And so, let's just try and maintain the peace and do nothing. That wasn't Nehemiah's approach. He confronted. He can accuse the nobles and officials. Look, men, this is plainly wrong. Now, we should underline that Nehemiah was not the kind of man who was going about looking for a fight. He didn't want any fights or quarrels or arguments. And I'm sure that that's the situation of all of us here this morning. None of us, I hope, like quarrels and arguments and confrontation. We want peace. We want it at home and in the family. We want it in the church and the church family. And so Nehemiah wasn't wanting to create a confrontation, create a scene where there wasn't a problem. But this was a real problem. When I was in college, I was told, look, men, if you're going to pick a fight, pick a big one. And so this was a big one. There's many other minor things that can be overlooked and ignored. And love covers a multitude of sins. But there are some things that just can't be ignored and have to be dealt with. And this was one of those things. And so I want us to note that Nehemiah approached this matter on the issue. He stuck to the issue. It was not personal. He didn't slander these people. He didn't name call. It didn't get nasty and dirty. But he kept to the issue, and that's very important. I know it's hard, but we should try to remember that principle. It's amazing how quickly the reason for a quarrel can be lost once things get personal. Nehemiah stuck to the issue. And then he challenged them to consider what they were doing. They were actually re-enslaving their own brothers and subjecting them to humiliation, verse 8. And then verse 9, he got to the point. He said, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies?" Look, men, there's black and white here. And what you're doing is plainly wrong. It's against morality. It's against your own conscience. And it's against the very law of God. You should walk in the fear of God. And besides, this is a disgraceful witness to our Gentile neighbors. They're looking at us and they're laughing. What a shame. What a disgrace. What a witness. And then Nehemiah reminds them of his own example, verse 10. He says, "I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop." Nehemiah was a wealthy man. And he too had been lending money. But he hadn't been charging interest. That was the difference. And so he reminds them here of his own example. And then Nehemiah proposes a solution. Verse 10 and 11. He says, "Let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you're charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. Just return it all to these poor people." And the response was amazing. They said, "We will give it back, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." And so this shows us just how easily conflicts can be resolved. It's as easy as that. If only. It's very unusual for such conflicts to be resolved as quickly and as unanimously as this. But it shows that when it's done properly and when there is a will on both sides to do the right thing, that these difficulties, these conflicts, they can be resolved. And then Nehemiah goes one step further, and he does something which is symbolically very important. He says, verse 13, "I shook out the folds of my robe and said, 'In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied.'" In other words, he was enforcing and illustrating to the people what they had agreed to, so that everyone understood exactly what they had agreed to and what their responsibility was. And so he bound them to that. And that really created a very clear end to the problem, to the conflict. That everyone knew where they stood. And these nobles and officials, they knew what they had done wrong, and they knew exactly what they must do, and they must return the usury and the property of their poor neighbors as soon as possible. And the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Now here I think we see an example of what we ought to do, and particularly what leaders need to do when there is a problem challenging, confronting, and threatening the unity of a congregation. Something has to be done. And usually prevention is better than the cure. If we let a thing run too long, a lot of damage can be done. And it's a matter of picking up the pieces afterwards. Far, far better preventing the matter, getting out of hand. And this is what Nehemiah was doing. He dealt a preemptive strike and dealt with it efficiently, and he stuck to the issue, and he was able to manage a resolution of this conflict because he was speaking to people who had a conscience, people who wanted to do the right thing and who wanted to honor God, and so he was able to accomplish that that conclusion. And you see, how does this apply to all of us here? Well, it is an example in how conflict and differences are to be resolved. None of us are stranger to conflicts. If we're married, we know what conflict is. If we have children, we know what conflict is. If we're church members, we know what conflict is. All of these areas are areas for conflict. If we have neighbors, we may even know what conflict is there. And so conflict is just the things which happen. And these little things can grow up and threaten relationships. And so it must be dealt with. Now, it must be the aim, whether at home in the family or whether in the church family, our aim is to maintain the peace, to keep the unity of the church. We must deal with one another openly and honestly and directly and lovingly. And the Psalm 133 reminds us how good and how beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity, because it's there that God commands the blessing. So this is our aim, to maintain that unity. And so as a member here in the congregation, that is your aim, my aim, our purpose, to maintain the unity of the saints. And so you have a responsibility, I have a responsibility in all of our relationships to seek the welfare of our brothers and sisters, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul says. We're to seek peace and pursue it. But when there are these differences and conflicts, well, there are methods to follow, procedures to follow. And we'll not do it now, but you can look up Matthew chapter 16. That when there is a problem in the church family, how that is to be done. And so ensure that you are familiar with those verses in the middle of the chapter, that what you should do with your brother or sister before you bring it to the church. And so this resolution that Nehemiah here achieved, it was a real breakthrough. It was a witness to the Gentile neighbors, a real testimony to the truth that they were the people of God. And so here we see the courage of his leadership. But then, lastly, we see the character of leadership. I'm looking now at verses 14 to 19. He says, "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor." So in other words, this last paragraph, verses 14 to 19, was a later addition written 12 years after this internal conflict. And so when Nehemiah was writing up his diaries, writing up the account, he added this here. This was a little postscript in how he lived his life as the governor of Jerusalem. And unlike his predecessors, he did not feather his own nest. He did not claim all his expenses or entitlements. He didn't even speculate in real estate. We see at the end of verse 16, he says, "We did not acquire any land." In other words, he wasn't building an investment portfolio for himself, even though there were lots of investment opportunities. Land was there, and there was property there for the taking. It was tempting. But Nehemiah says, I nor my men didn't do that. You see, some Christian leaders fall into the trap of thinking that their position entitles them to perks and power. They don't see themselves as servants, but as lords. And we see furthermore that when Nehemiah was governor, he was an exceedingly generous governor, particularly in hospitality. He had 150 officials regularly at his table, in addition to visitors from other places. And so every day, there were that number of people in the governor's residence, eating at his table, and it would seem that Nehemiah was footing the bill out of his own pocket. And you can see the expense involved. Verse 18, each day one ox, six choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. Yet in spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. And so he was an exemplary leader. And so how was Nehemiah able to get so much done? How was he able to bring the people together? How was he able to get this wall rebuilt when it had been lying in ruins for over 150 years? And then he comes, and in a short time, the wall is rebuilt and completed. How was he able to do that? And I think the answer may lie in these verses. Because of the character of the man. It's not that he was just a good leader, a good organizer, and could give clear commands. But his life lived out what he preached. He didn't expect others to do what he himself would not do or did not do. He led from the front. He led by example. And so his leadership was totally different, the opposite indeed, from all his other predecessors. And what was it that made him different? What was it that motivated him? We see the answer at the end of verse 15, for example. He says, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. I didn't exact the tax, the 40 shekels. Now, I have no idea how much 40 shekels was, but I know it's an awful lot of money. But Nehemiah did not insist on that. He could have legally insisted, claimed it, but he didn't. Out of reverence for God, he says, I didn't act like that. And then he says at the end of verse 18, in spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. He knew the people were hurting. The people were poor. And so he was sensitive to that. And then he prays, verse 19, remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. So in other words, the picture that's being built up here of Nehemiah is a man who respected God, a man who was conscientious in obeying the commands of God and Scripture, a man who had a real heart for people, a feeling for people, who had compassion for people. He was a man who was willing to serve. He was a man, we would say, who had a Christ-like attitude. He led by example. Someone has said, pull a piece of string and it will go where you wish, but push it and it goes nowhere. That's the kind of leadership that Nehemiah here exemplified. This is the character of good biblical leadership. Now, surely there's a word here of application to all of us in different ways. There's a word here to elders who are called to lead, to be leaders in the church, leaders in the congregation. And how are we to lead? The Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 5, Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You see the point that Peter's making to elders? We can have all the doctrine right. We can have the organization right. But if our lives are not patterned according to our own theology, if we're not living out what we profess, then we cannot lead. We will not lead. Because leadership is first and foremost by example. Being examples to the flock. Nehemiah was an exemplary leader. And that was the force of his influence. The man, everything about the man, you couldn't fault him. He practiced what he preached. But then surely also there's a word here to husbands, because we husbands, we are to lead our wives to make them holy. We've been considering that recently, haven't we? Ephesians 5. We husbands have this responsibility to ensure that we are leaders in our own homes, leaders in the marriage, and leaders in seeking to encourage our wives to grow in holiness. And so what kind of a husband are we? Again, we must lead by example. Paul often says, follow my example in doing this. Now, that was not big-headed or arrogant. But Paul was following in the steps of Christ. And so we should be able to say, well, as I endeavor to be growing and following Christ, well, follow my example. And that's understood. No one's perfect. I'm not perfect. You're looking at a sinner here today. But I hope that you're looking at a sinner who is saved by grace and endeavoring and desiring to be honoring to God, to pleasing to God, and to be growing. Growing in grace. To be a good elder, a good pastor, to be a good husband. But then there's also here surely application to parents as well. Mothers and fathers are to lead their children and to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And so what is training and instruction? Well, the training is the example. And the instruction is the teaching, the verbal bit. And so training is allowing your children to see how you live. Our lives are to be an open book. And so we are to bring our children up in the training and instruction of the Lord to be an example. We don't say, well, do as I say, not do as I do. No. Do as I do and do as I say. But then surely there is an application to all of us. Because every single one of us who profess the name of the Lord, we are to be examples. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example to the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And he writes to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. So Paul set before the churches an example for them to follow, an example for us to follow. And Christ is our ultimate example. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was God in the form of God, yet he humbled himself and became a man, becoming a servant. That's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of heart that Nehemiah had. A servant. And that's the kind of leaders, and that's the kind of people that God requires in His church. Not lords, not bosses, but servants. Well, the actual word that Paul uses is slave, actually. We are slaves of Christ. And so, we should pray that the Lord would make us His servants. And surely, if that was our attitude in our relationships, there would be a speedy resolution to the conflicts that we do encounter from time to time. If you see yourself as a servant of Christ, and I'm a servant of Christ, there is a resolution to this. And in the home too, between husbands and wives, between parents and children. If it's in the Lord, if you've got a servant attitude, a servant of Christ, and I have a servant attitude of Christ, there is a resolution, you see. And so this was the kind of leadership that Nehemiah brought to Jerusalem. And it worked. It was successful. It was effective. He wasn't a sergeant major, but he was a Christ-like figure. And that's how he led, by word and by deed. Let's pray.